And one thing I think that we universally kind of love in our kind of day is justice, right? We like justice. No. I think we all kind of, basically we all kind of like justice, don't we? And we have a government department called the Ministry of Justice. So in that just shows how important we think justice is. You know, when things aren't fair, as we see it, we get quite upset, don't we? When the rich abuse the poor, we all know about it in the papers and France, isn't it, with people who have, you know, rich people who have kind of, you know, got there by dodgy means or something like that. You know, we hate people who cheat at sports, don't we? You know, you kind of like put on the front of the papers, performance enhancing drugs, people who get down too easily in the penalty box, that kind of stuff. We hate that kind of stuff, don't we? Referees are on fire, so they go wrong, just shouting at the TV and maybe doing it. That's great. Even technology, we've got VAR nowadays, and hasn't that been such a breath of fresh air? Not. Does it make the game fairer? Well, you know, the jury is out, isn't it? And it just goes to show how impossible, actually, 100% accurate fairness is in our world, isn't it? Some things just can't be fair. And of course, justice is fine if you're on the right side of it. If you kind of, you know, get caught speeding, all of a sudden you're not quite so keen, but justice is done, isn't it? Well, in Amos' day, we saw last week, of course, people were living with this kind of false sense of security. Now, last week I started with this image, which I think I still think this week is quite helpful, so let me just give it to you again. Remember the Titanic, where there was a point in the Titanic, a couple of hours, where everyone was upstairs, or everyone who was upstairs, was having the time of their life, eating and drinking and dancing and listening to music, whilst below, the water was pouring in, and in a couple of hours after that, the boat would sink. Well, the Amos is living in that kind of day. The people are on the time of their lives, on the upper deck, dancing, the square dance, or whatever it is, you know, or Dirty Day or something. Yeah, and whilst at that same time, the water was pouring in the hull. And Amos was saying, guys, wake up! Your boat's about to sink. That's what he's doing. So, if you don't get anything else, or if you want to kind of, you know, get clarity during chapter 3, just think of that. Just think of the ship sinking. Amos is shouting at them. Now, we've tried, so in Amos we've seen that the people are having time of their lives, their borders, the country are expanding, their wealth is increasing. They even have tried religion. A religion that seems to be working pretty well for them too. It all seems to be going pretty well, but the ship is sinking. And Amos was sent to tell them. You see, the king we learn in 2 Kings, King Jeroboam II, was evil. It says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The people, as we saw last week, were full of injustice. They were ripping off the poor. And they were full of ingratitude. They didn't really care what God had done for them in the past. And we saw the judgment was coming. God's judgment was going to come on the nations around. And they were going, yes, amen, preach it, brother. But actually, then Amos says, actually, he's coming to you too. Your ship is sinking. You want justice? Are you sure? Are you sure you want justice? Well, we're going to see three things this morning about God's judgment. And we're going to see that God's judgment is fair, that God's judgment is purposeful. That means that, you know, it has meaning. And it's comprehensive. It covers the whole of life. God's judgment is fair, purposeful, and comprehensive. And let's have a think about the first of those. God's judgment is fair. Look at verse 1. With me. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. And so the Lord, his charge against Israel, his own people, begins with what he has done for them. He describes them as family, doesn't he? Against your whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. And even that phrase that says the people of Israel is literally the sons of Israel. And Israel, if you may know, was another name for Jacob. So it wasn't just the country, it's an actual person called Jacob, who God renamed Israel, so the sons of Israel was a literal family that God ended up in Egypt. And although they had gone there to escape a famine, it's a wonderful provision from God. You can read about in Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. Although they had gone there to escape a famine, and over the years, under a new king, they had become slaves. But first one says that the Lord brought them up out of Egypt. He saved them. He gave them an identity of their own. He brought them into a land of their own. Not because they were so special. Verse 2, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. God's sovereign choice. There are many other families on the earth at that point, but God chose them. You, Israel, this family, I choose you. Wow, what a privilege to be chosen. I don't know if you've had that experience. You probably haven't. I have. Of being at school and lining up, and you've got two captains, and everybody chooses their team, right? A pretty fair way of doing it. Unless you're the one who's always at the end, who's never chosen, who always ends up being there, and nobody really wants you on their team, that kind of thing. You know, good people get picked, and they probably feel pretty good about themselves. The bad people don't. We know the Bible tells us that Israel wasn't chosen because they were so great. God didn't line it up and all the families of the world and say, who's the best player? Oh, Israel, I'll have you. That isn't how it worked. In fact, it worked quite the opposite. Let me read you some words from Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord your God has chosen you, Israel, out of all the peoples of the face of the earth, to be his people, his treasured possession. He didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now that's love like we don't really know it. Right, for those of us who are married, my guess is that you chose your partner because there was something about them which was particularly attractive to you. Presumably, yeah, otherwise you wouldn't have hung out together, would you? And, you know, that kind of thing. So the point is that's love, isn't it? That's love. But actually God's love is more extreme than that. You see, God looked and he saw something that was completely unlovely to him. And he chose her. He chose that family. He chose the bride, Israel, to be his people. Even though there was nothing lovely about her, it was all about God's free decision, God's free will, God's free choice. Not because they were so lovely, but he loved them despite their unloveliness. And all of that is to say that the end of verse 2 is pretty shocking. So I don't know what you would expect if I don't look at your Bible at this point. Try and fill in the blanks, right? God says to his people, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I know. Therefore, it says, I will punish you for all your sins. That's a bit shocking, isn't it? But that kind of jar slightly with what we would expect to come next. Jane, you only have I chosen all the women of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. We're not expecting that end of the sentence, are we? But actually, what's more shocking is not that God will punish them for their sins, but that there was any sin that would punish in the first place. Isn't that more shocking? Now, when you're a parent, there's a kind of a special relationship you have with your own children, isn't there? We get to share all the best times. But we also have to, you know, dish out most of the discipline, don't we, as well? It comes with the job. We love our children more than anyone else, and that involves and requires a discipline in the context of a loving relationship. And it's no less true in our day, mate. Peter, in his letter to the church, says this. So this is the New Testament church, not talking about old Israel now, it's right to the church, to us even, this morning. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are God's special possession. Wow. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing privilege. You're chosen. You've been made royal. God's made you holy. As in set apart for Him, you're His special possession. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, you were just any old person in all these lands of the world, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. There's the privilege. So what? Peter carries on. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. See, God's family have a special privilege and also a special responsibility to live in the family likeness. Being His children makes His judgment more severe, not less. You see, His judgment is fair, isn't it? It's fair. It's as a parent's discipline of their children is fair and right. God's judgment on His people is also fair. And His judgment on the whole world is fair too, but particularly fair in this case. Second thing we learn about God's judgment is that it's purposeful. I mean, it's not like random or uncontrolled or vindictive. Sometimes, as parents, we can find ourselves disciplining for wrong reasons, can't we? Yeah, because they hurt us, we feel offended. Yeah, that, or, you know, or it's kind of like they want their own back. Things like that should really sit. But actually, part of our sinful nature isn't it? We need to fight. But God's judgment isn't like that. God's judgment isn't random. It's not uncontrolled. It's not vindictive. There's purpose in it. A few things I want to see here. Firstly, that God's judgment is a response to sin. It's a response to sin. Verse 2 has already told us that. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your sins. But that's also the point of these questions in 3 to 6. We thought about this a little bit already. The answer to the first 5 questions is no, of course not. 2 don't walk together unless they agree to. You know, if you hear a lion roaring in the thicket, you know it's after its prey. If it's growling, you know it's caught its prey and it's enjoying its prey. If you see a bird swooping down to a trap, you can be sure there's bait in the trap. If you see the trap spring, it's only because it caught something. The trap doesn't spring unless something's caught in it, right? There's a pattern in life, isn't there? Cause and effect. Cause and effect. And although we can't even always see the cause, we know it's there because of the effect. And this all crescendos to verse 6, where the answer isn't no anymore, it's yes. But the logic still works. The trumpet blast does cause people to tremble. It means someone's attacking. If all this is true, says Amos, don't miss the fact that when disaster comes to your city, the Lord has caused it. I called a bit of the England-Ireland commentary the other day. This was funny when I heard it, and I've written it out, and I'm going to say it doesn't sound almost as funny, but anyway, let me stick it in, anyway. So Radio stopped playing, and Jonathan Agnew, you know, it's like a cricket commentary, they chat, and they talk, they around, and they talk about loads of stuff that you think, what are they talking about? Anyway, Jonathan Agnew, yeah, the fourth umpire's got his umbrella up, but he won't be starting anytime soon. Alistair Cook, it's normally a sign that it's raining if the umbrella's up, Jonathan. Yeah, it was fun at the time, but the point is this. The umbrella's up, it's raining, the fourth umpire, it's got his umbrella up. You know, there's going to be no play. You know, we humans are notoriously bad, aren't we, at joining up the dots when it comes to God's ways. In Matthew's account of Jesus' life, this is remarkable. He's been teaching and he's been doing some amazing things. He's fed 5,000 people from a few loaves of bread and fish, and then 4,000 people with a few more. And then he's healed blind, he's cast out demons, he's even raised the dead. And despite all this, in Matthew chapter 16, we read these words. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus, and they tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. We're all thinking, come on, you know,
You've just seen all this stuff. You want a sign?
Jesus replies to them. When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, you say today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. Now, the sign of Jonah, which sounds a bit kind of enigmatic, Jesus explains it later on. What he means is, he's talking about his own death, his burial, his resurrection. That's the great sign. If you want a sign, look at my death and burial and resurrection. He says he won't even get that. Isn't the tree today, isn't it, the same? This week particularly, the weather forecast is kind of in the papers, isn't it? We're pretty good at, or bad. We're really interested anyway in predicting the future weather, aren't we? We put a lot of effort into interpreting warm and cold fronts and all that kind of stuff. You know, the news headlines come and go, but the weather will always be there at the end. You know, we love it, don't we? And yet when it comes to spiritual matters, we're completely insensitive to what we see around us. Particularly, we're particularly insensitive to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's still the great sign. That's still the great sign that God has given us. It's the great sign. And yet people, we're insensitive to our own sin, insensitive to our need for a saviour, and sceptical of the claims of Christianity. And we're like, look at the resurrection, explain that. And you can't, actually, apart from what God tells us in the Bible. But we live in a broken world, don't we? It's even larger than that, you see. People use suffering as evidence against God, rather than believing God's diagnosis. Suffering comes because of sin. At this point, James can take the old ones. Old children out, and then June is going to go out. Let me just say a word about this connection between suffering and sin. It's one I think we need to just be clear on. See, what we're not saying, what the Bible does not say, is that all individual suffering can be traced back to all individual sin. Say, now I've got a couple of headache. You know, that's not necessarily, it might well be. There might be a link there, but it's not necessary. It's not necessarily. A city's devastation can't always be traced back to a whole city's sin. That could be the case, but it's not necessarily. Sometimes our sin does reap consequences for those who commit it. But, you know, God doesn't give illness to people because they've sinned particularly, necessarily, in a particularly bad way. Just as he doesn't give cold illness from somebody because they're basically okay. That's not how it works. Amos's point isn't that every city that suffers or that is caused to have a disaster is because they have particularly sinned. His point here in verse 6 is this. When disaster comes to you, Israelites, you be really sure this is from God because God has promised that he's going to do it. That's what he's saying. Saying God's promised judgment on you with an army, as we go on to see. When that happens, don't miss the sign. Don't miss it. This is from God. Turn to him. Don't miss the sign. There are some people came to Jesus one day about a couple of terrible disasters that had happened. You can read about it in Luke chapter 13. And Jesus answers them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. I think that's helpful as we look around our world and we see disasters and we see illness and we see pain and we see suffering. You know, we're not necessarily to work out, you know, who's the worst sinner. What we're meant to do is to look at ourselves and think, we need to repent. This world is full of sin and full of God's curse and full of judgment. And one day it will come in a climactic way. The only way we can be ready is by repenting, lest we too
should perish.
Second thing under this heading is that God's judgment is mercifully revealed. It's mercifully revealed. Look at verse 7. This is quite amazing. Quite an outstanding verse, I think. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. They often talk about God being faithful, right? We talk about him always doing what he says. But look at this verse. It seems to be saying that he always says what he does. He doesn't do anything without declaring it. Like, that is amazing, isn't it? I mean, after all, if God is God, why should he be obliged to say or do anything? Why does he feel the need to explain his actions? Is God accountable to us in some way? Well, I think it's because of his mercy, isn't it? It's because of his mercy. He's showing us that he is faithful. He's showing us that he does what he says. Maybe you've seen those kind of iconic posters from the Second World War. Even the walls have ears, things like that. Or careless talk costs lives, things like that. You know, it's in our interest to keep things quiet and secret. You know, if we're going to defeat an enemy, you know, we've got to be keeping secrets from our enemy. We don't kind of tell them what we're going to do next. You know, if we're in a football match and we kind of say, right, opposition, what are we going to do? We're going to go down the left-hand side and play your right back is really poor, and then we're going to cross it over and knock it in. We don't say that, do we? We kind of like whisper on the tennis court, you know, and you do all this whispering to the partner and the hand signals behind the back. You know, that's because you don't want to let them know what we're going to do. But God here is being completely the opposite. He's saying, look, this is what I'm going to do. This is what's coming. Watch out. Why is he doing that? Well, he's doing it because he's being merciful, isn't it? Because, thirdly, God's judgment should produce fear. Look at verse 8. The lion has roared. That's God. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Last week in chapter 1, verse 2, we were told the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. Well, what's the point of the lion's roar? Now, why does the lion roar, actually, when it's chasing its prey? Well, I think it's trying to scare it, isn't it? It's trying to say, stop! Okay, that's the point of the roar, isn't it? To produce fear. That's what's driven Amos to speak. The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? When you've heard the Lord's voice and the Lord's command, the only reasonable thing to do is to fear. So here's a question for us to think about. We're hearing a lot about God's judgment. What response do we feel? God is being merciful. He's telling us in advance of his judgment. See, God promises that he's going to judge the world again. He's going to judge the world of sin. And there will be a day where there will be a new creation. That's what we're told. God is going to come in judgment. Why has he told us in advance? Why has he given the game away? Because he wants us to fear. He wants us to have time to repent, to acknowledge our own sin, and to turn to him. Particularly to turn to him in his mercy, as we see the Lord Jesus on the cross, dying in our place for our sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's an exchange that God promises. That on the cross, Jesus bore the penalty from our sin. God's judgment fell on Jesus, so that it may not have to fall on us. And we are made righteous with the righteousness of Jesus. A great exchange, a great swap. That is God's mercy. That is where we're meant to get to, before that day when he comes again. Let's move on to our third point. God's judgment is comprehensive. We've seen it's fair. You know, God's right to judge. It's purposeful. It's meant to achieve something. It's meant to achieve our fear, our repentance, and our salvation. Finally, it's comprehensive, which means it covers everything. There's no area of our life which is important to God. Now, Israel was meant to be a witness to the nations, okay? It meant to show them what God was like. That was the point of God choosing that family, to declare God and his praises to the world. But verse 9, well, it's ironic, it's very sad. The nations are called to witness against Israel. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, these were their enemies. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. But what are they to bear witness to? Well, we'll see two things very quickly. Verses 9 to 12, their unjust wealth. And verses 13 to 15, their unauthorized worship. Think about their unjust wealth. 9b, see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. That's not that wealth was bad itself. You know, God did bless Solomon, didn't he, with lots of wealth. But it's the way that wealth has been gained. By violence and robbery, that's how one older translation talks about it. And it's a problem. See, this is plunder, not that they've got from enemy nations. This is plunder from their own people. This is the rich oppressing the poor within God's people. But as we see from verse 11, God will not allow this to go unpunished. An enemy will overrun your land, pull your strongholds, pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. And this is indeed what happens, as we've been seeing in 2 Kings. There's one commentator, one writer on this passage, who talks about sin having a boomerang effect. A boomerang effect. You know, you kind of like, you throw it out there, and then it comes back and cuts it off, it comes back to you. You know, you throw it out, and it comes back. The reason he says that is that verse 10 could be read like this. Those who store up in their fortresses violence and robbery. It's not just what they've gained by violence and robbery they're storing up. They're storing up violence and robbery itself. So violence and robbery, they're kind of like doing it, they're being violent, they're robbing, and actually it's all going to come back. It's going to come back to him. The Lord's going to send in the enemy as his bailiff to claim it all back. Unjust wealth, it will be plundered. Unauthorized worship, it will be destroyed. Have a look on, we'll come up to verse 12 in a minute. Have a look at verse 13 and 14. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I'll tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Now, back in Kings, where we were, Jeroboam the first set up these altars and these golden calves in the name of worship of the Lord. He was afraid that his people would go back to Jerusalem in Judah, and that they would kind of like, you know, end up defecting, as it were. So he thought, oh, well, I'll give them some more options. Here are a few idols around my part and Israel, so you don't have to go over there. And the problem was, of course, that the Lord gets to choose how he's worshipped and nobody else. It's not our job to decide, oh, I think I'll worship God like this today. No, God says this is how I have to be worshipped. And he is God, so he does get to make the rules. And he had decided that worship was to happen in Jerusalem, at his temple. And he had forbidden idol worship. And so here, the horns of the altar will be ripped off and be destroyed. The horns were thought to offer safety and security. You might remember that from a couple of incidents in 1 Kings, Adonijah, we're told of the horns of the altar in safety, because he thought Solomon was going to kill him, as did Joab a bit later. But false worship offers no security when you're defying the Lord God Almighty. So it's God who is to be feared. Now, I think this is really important for us because it's telling us some things. God isn't just bothered
about our kind of external religious activities and rituals. He cares about the whole of life. He doesn't care that you kind of rock up to church on a Sunday. He does like that, of course. But actually cares about the whole of your life. Everything. He cares as much of your worship as, in on Sunday as he does about how you treat each other in the week. And verse 12, coming back to that, re-emphasizes this point. It sounds a bit weird to us. A shepherd. Now, if I was a shepherd and my sheep got eaten by a lion, I'd be off. I wouldn't even bother rescuing a piece of an ear or a couple of leg bones. But here's the point. In the Old Testament, there's a law. And the law says that if a man is looking after someone else's sheep, like a shepherd, and a lion comes and eats, or an animal comes to devour the sheep, you've got to take the bits of the sheep back to prove that you didn't steal it, or you didn't sell it for yourself. You're there to show that actually, yes, a lion really did come and eat the sheep. I haven't nicked it for myself. But there's something slightly ironic here. You see, at least the sheep, the bits of the sheep were recognizable as a sheep. I don't know how you tell what a devoured sheep's ear looks like, but presumably it still looks a little bit like a sheep's ear that's been devoured. Maybe the bones are kind of like the right shape for a leg of a sheep. But here's the thing, when Israel are rescued, what is there going to be left that identifies what really Israel is about? What is it that's going to be left to show when everything is stripped back? What's going to be left of Israel? The head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. We all like beds, right? So beds are really good things. But I think this is a kind of image of luxury. I'm not saying they didn't have beds, but no, fabric from a couch and a bed. These are their luxuries. When you strip Israel back, when you peel off their religious veneer, when you peel off all their religiosity, all their sacrifices, all their getting to the temple, all that kind of stuff, all their kind of, worship of God, you strip all that back, what are you left with? We're left with a heather bed, a bit of luxury left. I think what he's saying is, would there be anything, actually, when we strip back Israel, would there be anything that's left that would recognize them? They would be recognizable actually as God's people? Nothing. It's all a veneer, it's all a show. There's nothing there. Do you really want justice? Well, of course we do. But we can only look forward to God's justice, really, if we've trusted in Jesus. Jesus told a disciple, we'll finish here, about an unjust judge. He was an unjust judge, he didn't fear God, didn't care what people thought. But even a widow, the poorest person, the most disadvantaged widow, who kept on asking, the unjust judge for justice, got justice. And Jesus concludes like this: will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. But then he adds a sting to the tale. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, what's he talking about? I think here's his point. God's judgment will come. God will bring justice. God's justice is on its way. It's fair. It's purposeful. It's comprehensive. But you're only going to survive God's justice if you've got faith. Not faith in the fact that, your good works outweigh your bad ones. Not faith that it doesn't really matter that much at the end of the day, as long as I haven't done anything too bad. Not faith that I've gone to church a lot. Faith in the fact that justice has already been done. Justice of my sin has already been paid for at the cross. When Judge Jesus returns, will he find faith? If not, I'm not sure justice is what we really want. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this chapter in Amos.
And Father, it's a devastating chapter, really, to see that these people that you've treated so lovingly and so well and chosen and given such privilege are people that you will have to visit in justice because of their sin. Father, we thank you, though, for your commitment to making things right. Father, there is so much wrong in our world, so much wrong that is done to us, but so much wrong that is done to others. And yet, Father, we have to admit that there is so much wrong that we do as well. And Father, it's a scary prospect, actually, that you're a God who is a God of justice. It's one that should induce fear in our hearts, because none of us have done what is right. And yet, Father, we thank you that you are the provider of a Saviour in the Lord Jesus. Father, one who paid for the sin that we committed, for our guilt, and for the penalty that that attracts. Father, has been paid by Jesus, who stood, or who hung in our place. Father, we thank you for your justice. We thank you that on the cross, we can see a place where your love and your mercy meet. And Father, we can be sure of a future where there will be no more wrong, no more pain or suffering, nothing evil, no sin, no even capacity to do any sin, in a world that you will make new. Father, we pray you help us to face that day with confidence, not in ourselves, not in our own abilities, but Father, in the provision of a Saviour, in the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.